Find a seat this morning. We are going to make a beginning. Welcome to Sunday School. This is the class on the Orthodox Catechism, just in case you're wondering if you're in the right class. There's only one adult class, so. I'm going to read this morning from Ephesians chapter 4, just a very short verse. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. Because this morning we are considering the eighth commandment, you shall not steal. So Paul in Ephesians 4, verse 28 says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. That's for the reading of God's Word. Would you bow your heads with me? Father God, thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for another day of life. We do not take that for granted, Father. To be walking on two legs, to be in this sanctuary, to be with the people of God, is just the tip of the iceberg of blessings that you give to your people. And far be it from us to take such things for granted. We thank you, Father, for these things. And we pray this morning, as we consider the eighth commandment, that first off, Father, we would see it in its evangelical light. In other words, that we would see this commandment as part of the warp and woof of our identity. That our hearts have chiseled upon them by virtue of the new covenant, this commandment, it is not something that we have to do, but it is something that we wish to do because of who you have made us to be in Christ. So help us to see that, Father. Help us to see the law, not from the hand of Moses, but from the hand of Christ. And help us to think through methodically what it means not to steal, but to give and to share with what you have given us. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So we're considering the Eighth Commandment this morning. And I was just thinking through how our culture thinks about theft, how our culture thinks about possessions. And I want to do a little thought experiment with you. So go ahead and, you know, feel free to speak up if you like. I read an article about a prep school in Florida, and they had a bit of an issue. And the issue was that some of these college-bound students were turning in reports that didn't look like or seem like or read like their own thinking. And the teacher was examining the reports a little more carefully, and the teacher came to the conclusion that many of these, if not all of them, had been created by a program called ChatGPT. ChatGPT, if you're not aware, and I'm just learning about this, so feel free to correct me if I'm wrong, but it's basically a program that was developed by some people in San Francisco, and it's run by artificial intelligence. And what you do is you basically give it the parameters. You talk to it, kind of like you talk to Siri, and you say, hey, Siri, you can ask a question like, what were the reasons for the Civil War, or what were the reasons for the Holocaust, or hey, put these two ideas together, or put these four ideas together and make a report. I'm just thinking to myself, where was this in the 90s when I was writing term papers, you know? So what would happen is these students would put the parameters in for their term paper, for the report, and it would churn out a report, and they'd just turn it in. And of course, it was a big dust up in Florida in this prep school. And these kids got in trouble. Here's the thought experiment I want to have with you this morning. Is it wrong to use ChatGPT to create a report that you then turn in with your name on the right-hand corner and say, this is mine? Anybody say no? Okay, yeah, here we are, the budding lawyers. Okay, I see. Well, here's what one student said. because, of course, in the article they interviewed the student, and one student said that using AI technology isn't cheating because the person is giving ChatGPT their own ideas and therefore shouldn't be penalized if they can't form their words together. And one student piggybacked off that and said, look, if you can't form your words together, but it's like your ideas, I don't think it's cheating. So again, I asked the question. I mean, you know, here's the interesting thing about ethics, and that's what we're dealing with in the Ten Commandments, right? We're working through how to apply the ethic of these commands. And before I go any further, let me just say, like, every generation has to work through these things because technology is always developing, right? I mean, even technology today that allows, you know, things like in vitro fertilization and things like that, we've got to think through that as Christians, right? I mean, I hope that, you know, and I know that there's some even in this congregation who have looked into that and may even be using something like that. But it's something that we need to first grapple with through the grid of the commandment of taking life sacred and making sure that we're not doing something that violates those commands. So every generation has to think through afresh how these things apply with new technology. So, I mean, is it wrong if you are taking something by way of putting your own ideas as parameters and then them turning out a report? Well, I think most of us would say, yeah, that's a problem. And what does it come down to? Well, I think it comes down, obviously, to the eighth commandment, you shall not steal. Stealing is more than physically taking something. Stealing is also taking people's ideas. But I think that there's something else that it's connected to. It's also connected to you shall not covet. In this predicament of them, the students using ChatGPT, what are they coveting? Well, that's good. Yeah, that's right. They want a good grade. But what else are they coveting? Knowledge that is not theirs, that they have to use their own noodle for. Yeah. Free time, yeah. What? Can you expand on that? Yeah, that's exactly right. That's exactly right. Coveting time. Okay. So that's one example of kind of the overall principle here. The way our culture thinks through commandments is through the lens of expediency, not God's word. Expediency. Is it right or is it wrong? That's a good question. Let me run it through the grid or the mill or the lens, if you will, of is it expedient? Does it work for me? Another way to put this is pragmatism. Is it practical? And, you know, I mean, the question of pragmatism is obviously a very, very important question, but I think it's one of those things where the horse needs to be pulling the cart and not vice versa, right? If pragmatism is the horse that's pulling your ethic, then you have a big problem. Pragmatism can be the cart in the sense that once you get the principle, then you could tease it out, you can nuance it with pragmatic considerations, but it should never be the foundation. Let me give you another example of how this eighth commandment is thought of through the lens of expediency in our culture. There's a movement in our culture that suggests that people have rights to things for which they have not worked. One proponent of this idea was a college student interviewed by a reporter. The college student basically argued that the government should pay for everyone's college education free and clear and cancel all college loan debt. When the reporter asked her, "And where will this money come from?" the student was stunned, stood silent for a few moments, and then said, From the 1% of society who make more than $1 million per year." The reporter explained to her that even if you tax the 1% at 100% of their income, which is ludicrous because the 1% would just leave the U.S. for a country that required less taxes, you may have enough to pay for all college tuition and pay off all college debt, but then you would have no money for Medicare and every other government program. Bottom line, there isn't enough money to give most people something they haven't worked for. Healthy economies simply don't work that way. But this interchange reminded me of a simple piece of wisdom given by Qohelet, or Ecclesiastes, in chapter 5, verse 19. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. You see, God has determined the financial and social lot of every human being in history. Do you know that? I mean, can we just unpack that a little bit? I think one of the things that we hear so much, the complaining of the culture, you can call it the woke culture, that's fine. Frankly, I think there's a lot of woke in our own hearts, to be honest with you. There's a lot of wokeism that is, listen, discontent with what God has given us, and probably more importantly, what God hasn't given us. And so we try to find a culprit. We try to find somebody that we could throw under the bus and make them the reason why we don't have it. But the fact of the matter is, and Paul says this in Acts chapter 17, God has determined the boundaries of your habitation. He has determined the country that you are born in. He has determined the family that you're born in. And in that family that you're born in, there is a particular socioeconomic position that family stands in that you inherit by virtue of being born to them. And none of that is an accident. All of that is determined beforehand, before the foundations of the world, by a loving, caring God who, yes, has a plan for your life. And part of that plan is the economic situation in which you are born into, so that, among other things, like Paul, you can learn the secret of what? Contentment. Contentment. Whether you have much or little. Some are born with much, others with little. Some who are born with much squander it and lose it. Others who are born with little work hard and gain much. But the bottom line is that though God has made everyone equal in their being, He has not given equal talent and wisdom and riches to all. And that's where covetousness comes in. And though He has given much to some, little to others, and a moderate share to still others, He has given something equally to all, a particular portion and a particular work. What a person does with that portion and work is a combination of how much wisdom they exert and how providence plays out in their life. We do not have a right to everything, but we do have rights to what we own and what we work for. And this is the essence of the Eighth Commandment. So let's look at our catechisms. And I want to look at question 125. And if you don't have your catechisms, there is a PDF online. It's pretty much the same. You can ask me for the link and I can send it to you later. Oh, it's in the bulletin too. Thank you. All right, so congregation, what is the Eighth Commandment? Answer? Shall not steal. So I want to start this morning by looking at what the Eighth Commandment assumes. Okay. Now, before we get to that, let me just reiterate something that I've already said, but I think it's very, very important to highlight even at the beginning of our study. You know, we've been trucking through the Ten Commandments. It's been, at least for me, it's been a wonderful study. It's been a blessing listening to the other pastors and Daniel, just getting fresh perspectives and being stirred up in our minds and hearts about how our new creation and new identity in Christ fleshes itself out through the application of these commands. But it is important that we remember that we're not looking at these commands under the economy or dispensation of the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant is often associated with works righteousness. Do this and you shall live. I mean, that is the theme of the Old Covenant. It was not for eternal life. It was for the Israelites to get into the land. But their reward was predicated upon their obedience. But in the New Covenant, we work out of a different paradigm, and that paradigm is not the theme of the law, do this and live, but it is the theme of the gospel. Christ has done it for you. So before we even consider our working through and applying and fleshing out the commandments, we need to remember that Christ has done this for us. Christ never stole, either physically or in his heart. He never coveted, which, if you think of it, for a human being is wild, isn't it? It is crazy, and that's why we adore the Savior so much. That's why when we even think about our own obedience, we first go to His obedience. And we're reminded that He has done it for us. Not only for our salvation, but when we fail, we know that there is a righteous Redeemer who even now is interceding on our behalf, and He is perfect, and the Father hears His prayers, and the Spirit takes our prayers to Him, and He is an intercessor who stands between God and us. That's where we need to begin. We do not receive the law as from the hand of Moses, but we receive the law as from the hand of Christ, as one who has already done it for us. But now, that being said, let's talk about the Eighth Commandment. The Eighth Commandment is especially important to kind of detangle and disambiguate from socialistic and communistic concepts that are in our culture today. But there are a few assumptions that we need to nail down. And here's the first one. The Eighth Commandment assumes the right to own personal property. It assumes the right to own personal property. Now, just as the Seventh Commandment in forbidding adultery assumes the covenant of marriage, so the Eighth Commandment assumes the legitimacy of private property. Now, before we go any further, you say, well, Josh, you're sounding like a capitalist. Well, look, I mean, there are principles in capitalism, you must remember, that are coming right out of the Bible. In fact, Wayne Grudem's a wonderful scholar, still around. He has a systematic theology, and he has in that systematic theology a very robust defense for capitalism. Now, I wouldn't cross every T and dot every I, because at the end of the day, capitalism does not save. Okay, we're talking about economic systems, but when you just have a cursory glance at the book of Proverbs, it's very clear, okay, that freeloading is a bad idea. That freeloading is foolish. It leads to ruin. It leads to destruction. You must work, and you must work hard. And you can expect that there will be blessing from your work, generally speaking. Exceptions, obviously are in there. But if there were no concept of the private ownership of property, there would be no need for a command against stealing. So how would you know if I stole your laptop if there was no concept of it being your laptop? Furthermore, in assuming that personal property is yours, the Eighth Commandment makes it clear that it is not the state's property. To steal is to assault the dignity of another person by taking the toil of their hands, the fruit of their creativity, and swiping it out of their hands. That which they have worked for. This principle is necessary to the proper function of society. To steal from another is to steal the trust necessary to the proper functioning of a society. So that's the first thing, is that the Eighth Commandment assumes personal property. Secondly, the Eighth Commandment assumes voluntary, not compulsory, giving and sharing. Communism promotes the abolition of private property, and socialism promotes state ownership of the means of production. Some have claimed, and I actually, this is not a hypothetical, when I was in junior college back in the day in California, by the way, it was a wonderful experience, just a little aside. You college students or high school students who are getting ready to go to college, you've got a lot of decisions you need to make, and you may have on the table a Christian college, and you may have on the table a state college, or you may have on the table do a few years of junior college so you could save some money and, you know, maybe have mom do laundry for a few more years and still eat free food at mom and dad's house, and then transfer to a four-year college, and that's fine. But one of the things that I loved about being at junior college before I transferred to a Christian college is that my faith had to stand on its own two feet. I had to defend my faith, not only to those who naysayed it, but to those who were pretty mean in naysaying it as well, some of whom were jerks. But one time I had this pleasant conversation with a guy who claimed to be a Christian, but he also claimed to be a communist. I think if I were talking to him today, he'd probably be like a member of Antifa or something like that. But he told me, he said, you know, Josh, if you look at the book of Acts actually promotes the idea of communism. Now, some of you know where we're going with this, right? So I do want to address that. Some have claimed that the Bible is communist or socialist in its ethical outlook. And where they go for this is Acts 2. So if you could turn in your Bibles, let's go there real quick. You know, Acts 2, you got to be careful about what you see as normative in the book of Acts. There's a reason why we're not charismatic. There's a reason why we don't believe in the ongoing gifts of the Spirit, like speaking in tongues and prophesying. The balance of the rest of Scripture, the whole counsel of the Word of God, tempers how we understand that transitionary period in the book of Acts. And this is also the case when it comes to what we see in Acts chapter 2. I want you to look at verses 44 to 46. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. Verse 45, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. And then I want you to turn over to chapter 4, verses 34 and 35. And there Luke says, there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and bought the proceeds of what was sold, brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. So he said, there you go, Josh. See, everything was in common. They just had one pot. They threw it in, and as anyone had need, they took of this pot. Now, despite these assertions by some, this is not a communistic or socialistic situation, and it does not argue for the abolition of private property rights. Let me give you a few reasons why. Number one, it assumes private property rights. It was theirs to sell in the first place. You can't sell something that's not yours. But secondly, the situation in Acts 2 was clearly voluntary. I want you to notice the absence of, for us it would be Uncle Sam, I guess it would be Uncle Caesar back then, but Uncle Caesar compelling them to do the buying and selling. He wasn't forcing believers to part with their property. Neither was the early church. Third, who were the recipients of this giving? It was the church, specifically. People who had come from other countries for the day of Pentecost, they heard the gospel, they believed, and they decided to stay on longer to learn more about this redemptive historical shift, the pouring out of the Spirit. They had become Christians, and they therefore depended on the generosity of Christians to care for their needs, food, lodging, medical help, while they were still in Jerusalem. So does that make sense? They decided to stay a little bit longer in Jerusalem to see what God was doing. I mean, it was something like a revival, not like kind of that some of you have heard and read about this revival that's going on, Kentucky. This was a real deal, legit revival, and people had come, and you know, maybe they made plans for only a week or whatever. And after seeing this, they decided to stay, but they didn't have any plans to stay beforehand. So what do? They look to the church to help them out. That's all that was going on here. You know, the Mexican people have a saying, mi casa es su casa, means my house is your house. But they sometimes jokingly, but seriously, followed up with, si no, no la venda, which means just don't sell it. So my house is your house, but don't sell it. And it underscores the idea of the sense in which it is your house is one of charity to meet your immediate needs. But it's not your possession such that you actually sell it. So then thirdly, a third assumption that the Eighth Commandment has is that God's creation is an analog to man's creation. Let me explain what I mean by this. It must be said that all things belong to the Lord. Exodus 19:5 says, all the earth is mine, declares the Lord. But in creating man, God made humankind in his likeness and his image. And while this likeness or image entails many things, things like righteousness and knowledge and holiness, it also involves function. And this is very important. We image God by exercising dominion, by taking dominion. Every single one of you in your jobs, even you students who are you don't have a job that you're getting paid for, but you're working in your studies. You know what you're doing? You're taking dominion by acquiring knowledge and applying it. That is the concept of taking dominion. And one of the wonderful things that came out of the Reformation is the idea that there are more things than matter that matter than just being a priest. There were more vocations that were important, not just to the world, but even to God, than just being a priest. The bread maker, the dairy man, the sower, all these things are callings, vocare in the Latin. They're callings that God has given to people, and as one reformer said, they're masks by which God governs the world. God uses your calling to uphold the world as He keeps the Noahic covenant. We'll talk about that in the sermon this morning. So we image God by exercising dominion. That is the function of being made in the image of God. We see this in Genesis 1:26. God said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So the Hebrew syntax here suggests that this phrase, "let us make man," should be taken as a purpose clause. So it should be translated, "let us make man so that they may rule over fish," etc. So human beings made in the image of God have the God-given right to work and create profit. Notice that the psalmist in Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork." God's glory and dignity is seen in what He makes. Now, let that sink in for a second. We talk a lot around here about glorifying God in all that we do. Keep this in mind. Whatever product or service that comes out of your vocation puts the glory of God on display. Now, that in and of itself, if you want the glory of God to be put on display, that should speak to our ethic and how we produce that widget and how we render that service, right? We want that widget to be made with the best quality possible. We want to apply all of our minds and all of our hands and, where necessary, all of our feet to make it happen so that God's glory shines forth in a unique way fitted to the gifting and calling that He has given me. God's glory and dignity is seen in what He makes. So also our dignity or glory can be seen by what we make as we shine forth the glory of God. The image of God functions through our work. So to steal from another human being is to steal their dignity or glory. Dignity, therefore, is an individual right, and it is our responsibility to guard the dignity of others. That is, we ought to respect the rights of others, to have what they have worked for and not defraud them in any way. So that brings us to Roman numeral number 2. Let's talk about the ethic of the eighth commandment. And I want to draw your attention to question 126 in the Catechism, 126. And we're going to read 126 and 127. So question 126, what does God forbid in the Eighth Commandment? Answer, not only those thefts and robberies which the magistrate ought to punish, but whatever evil tricks and devices where we seek after the goods of others, and endeavor with force or with some form of deceit to convey them to ourselves. These include false weights, false or uneven measurements, false advertisement, counterfeit money, exorbitant interest, or any other way or means of benefiting ourselves which God has forbidden. To these we may add all covetousness, and the manifold waste and abusing of God's gifts. Question 127. What are those things which God here commands? Answer, that with my power I help and further the commodities and profit of my neighbor, and that I so deal with him as I would desire to be dealt with myself. I am required to do my own work plainly and faithfully, that I may thereby help others who are distressed with any need or calamity. Good. I want us to look first under this heading at the violation of the Eighth Commandment. And it's very, I've already mentioned this, but it's very important to underscore that the violation of the Eighth Commandment begins with the violation of the Tenth Commandment. We are not to covet things. We are not to covet things that are not ours. If we have the means to purchase them, and we do, fine. If we don't have the means and we covet things despite the means that the Lord has given, then we will be tempted to take it by force. So if stealing is a fire, then coveting is the match that ignites the fire. And we see this in Proverbs 6:27. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? So coveting is the match that ignites the fire. So again, what I come back to when it comes to stealing is if you want to get at the root, the heart root of the matter, it comes down to contentment. It comes down with you being at rest with what God has and has not given you. So how do we break the Eighth Commandment? Let me give you four general areas, just four general areas. Much more could be said. I've tried to sum them up as succinctly as possible. Number one, taking anything that is not yours is theft, whether it is of little or great value. So downloading movies, shows, books, or any copyrighted data is stealing. Remember Napster? Everybody remember Napster? That was a big deal back in the early 2000s. And I admit that copyright laws are weird. Copyright rules are not based necessarily on moral foundations in and of themselves, but on a utilitarian foundation. After the copyright runs out, they're free for public use. So it's a temporary right, if you will. So the copyright preserves the right of the artist or creator to make financial profit, but either way, it is the law, and we are to submit to governing authorities, and we must not steal. Secondly, this is the one that I think maybe a lot of us deal with, but squandering our time is theft. Time is one of the most precious gifts God has given us. Time is the raw material from which we create. It's the raw material that with which we not only create, but we produce and we cultivate production. Time cannot be taken back. I mean, think of time as a commodity that God has only given so much of. I mean, our days are numbered, right? Our days are numbered, and I think back in a cringing kind of way to college and to graduate school, and just think of all the time that I squandered and just say, oh, Lord, can I have it back? And it's gone. I mean, I remember in college, I've told this story, but in college I was procrastinating. I was in the common area where everybody's, you know, quote unquote studying. They're not really studying. They're kind of studying. If they say that they're studying for 4 hours, they probably studied for 15 minutes. And one of the ways that I procrastinated is that I took a dictionary and I looked up the word procrastinate. And then I found a picture of myself and I cut out my face and I taped it in the dictionary. And then I went around and then I wrote in there, see picture, procrastinator. And then I went around showing everybody. I mean, that whole thing probably took 2 hours. And I was so proud of myself. And at the end of the day, I didn't get any work done. But I'm ashamed of that. And how often do we procrastinate? I mean, how many apps on your phone should just be labeled procrastination? How many times have we deleted apps on our phone precisely for that very reason, because we were wasting time in doing them? Life is a balance, right? It's difficult, but the Lord has given us time. And if you want a verse to meditate on, Ephesians 5:16 is the one. Make the best use of the time, because the days are evil. The days are evil. Those of you who are in school right now, I'm going to tell you something. There are shortcuts that you can take. There are shortcuts that you could take. You could cheat on your tests. You could cheat on your homework. You could use ChatGPT to do a report. But the only one that you're cheating is yourself. The only one that you're stealing from is yourself. Because what you're going to find is that when you get into real life and you are pressed, you have pressed upon you the real trials and tribulations and challenges of life, you're going to find that the very things you were supposed to be preparing for, you're not prepared for because you didn't actually do them. And you will regret it. You will regret it. You can take shortcuts. I urge you to the contrary. Do hard things. Do hard things. If you're doing something hard, it's probably worth it. Okay? If you're doing something that is worth doing, it is going to be hard, I promise you. All things that are worth doing are hard. And I think of this with parenting too. And, you know, this cuts to the heart. I'm not saying this at all. I don't say anything as something that I've arrived at. But, you know, it is so easy with our children in shepherding their hearts and raising them and rearing them to just put them on a screen so that we can have some quiet time or our own time or so that we can get on a screen, you know. But we're shepherding our children's hearts every moment of the day, everything that we do, everything that we're not doing. You know, if you notice that your children are not in the moment, they're in their head and they're just kind of out to lunch. The first thing I do when I see that is I look at myself and realize that he probably learned it from me. And what it reminds me to do, Ephesians 5:16, is to make the most of the time. Who is the missionary? Jim Elliot. He said, wherever you are, be there to the hilt. And what he meant by that is wherever you are, be fully there. Don't be thinking about what you need to do tomorrow. Don't be thinking about the mistakes that you made yesterday. Be fully there. Because tomorrow you regret it if you are not fully there in the moment. So make the best use of the time because it is a gift from God. A third thing that the Eighth Commandment reminds us of is that we should not steal from God. Malachi 3:8 through 10. And if here I'm thinking, of course, of our monetary and fiscal offerings to the Lord. Malachi 3:8 through 10. Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. You know here that we don't teach that you should give 10%. I mean, Paul makes it pretty clear in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 that each person should decide how much they're going to give. But once you decide, you need to give it in a worshipful way, in a willing way, in a joyful way, in an unbegrudging way. And, you know, I've heard sometimes people say that they're throttling back on their giving. And I don't know, maybe they're mad at the pastor. Maybe they're mad at all the elders. I don't know. Maybe they're mad at the deacons. And I just got to say, friend, that's not the point. It has nothing to do with your pastors. It has nothing to do with your deacons. It has nothing to do with the, you know, the projects maybe that the leadership are thinking about doing that you don't want to contribute your money to. That is between you and the Lord. You are giving just a portion back of what the Lord has blessed you with. And don't forget that it is a matter of worship. And the Lord is happy to bless us when we give. And don't be afraid of that language. That language is in the Bible. And yes, there are exceptions. But I have seen in my own life that as I have liberally given, the Lord has liberally lavished blessing upon me. He has made things happen that were an encouragement because of our faithfulness to Him. But then the last way, I think this is the last one, is refusing to give glory to God where it is due is theft. Matthew 22:17-21. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said, Caesar's. Then he said to them, therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Whose image do you bear? God's inscription is on you by virtue of having His image in you. You bear the image of God. And that means that all of your life, all of your body, all of your soul, all of your heart, all of your bandwidth is for Him. Our whole lives ought to be one of service and worship to Him. The fact of the matter is that we all take glory that is not ours in our thoughts, actions, and words. We are by nature thieves. What a hard thing that is, to control our thoughts and not steal glory from God day in and day out. So this is the essence, these four things of the eighth commandment. But let me ask thirdly this morning, how does salvation change this? How does salvation change this? In other words, think of how you were before you got saved. And think of how you didn't think about the eighth commandment, or perhaps maybe you didn't, or to the degree that you do now. You didn't think about the eighth commandment in these terms. Again, you thought more in terms of expediency rather than God's word. But what does salvation do? How does it change? Well, first, it pardons us of the guilt and penalty of sin. And so the consequences of our sin, eternal separation from the living God, is no longer the case. But God has brought us near by the redemption of Jesus Christ. But secondly, it redeems us from the golem-like slavery to stuff for the sake of stuff by giving us a new attitude toward the products of our work. Again, Ephesians 4:28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Now, through Jesus Christ, my work is viewed through the lens of what I can give from the abundance of what I've earned rather than how much I could hoard until the last day. What do you have that you can give? And don't think simply in terms of possessions, okay? Possessions that you could give away. But how about time? How about possessions that you have that you can share? Like your house, like your couch, okay? Like a guest room, somebody who has need. You can open up your home and show hospitality, which is a picture of the gospel. So let's conclude then this morning by thinking about Philippians 2:6. Philippians 2:6, Paul says that Christ, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now that word grasped in the Greek literally means robbed, and some translations have it that way. Satan tempted Christ in the wilderness to create food, to worship Satan, and to throw himself from the top of the temple. In all three temptations, Jesus was offered a shortcut to power, possessions, and authority. A shortcut. He could love and obey God the Father by going to the cross and receiving from Him the kingdom covenanted to Him, or He could bypass the cross, by creating bread, bowing down to Satan, and immediately receive the kingdoms of this world. So was the lie in the mouth of Satan. And our father Adam was tempted with a similar temptation by the same serpent, and he succumbed to this temptation. Adam took what was not rightfully his, but Jesus didn't. He fulfilled every aspect of the law the way God commanded him, and as a result, thieves like you and me can be saved, but only through faith. As Jesus was hanging on the cross, there were two thieves on either side of him. The one denied his sin-atoning offer through mocking. The other received it through faith. And so it is with us today. We are thieves, but we have a covering in the obedience, offering, sin-atoning work of Christ. What He said to that thief on that day will be true of us today. You will be with me in paradise. So you recognize that you are a thief this morning. I know that I am. I'm a thief in my thoughts. I'm a thief with my time. I'm a thief in that I don't give full and perfect glory to God with my body and my gifts and my talents and my money. But thanks be to God that He has given us the unspeakable gift of Jesus Christ, free and clear. You don't have to pay for it. You simply turn from your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and we shall be saved. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank You for this unspeakable gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I recognize that probably all of us in here are believers. There may be a few exceptions. But again, Father, we recognize that even as redeemed people, we still can't get this commandment down perfectly. And Father, I just pray that Your Spirit would convict us this week, but also remind us, after having convicted us, that Jesus Christ is enough to assuage the wrath of God. The wrath that we deserve was soaked up by Jesus Christ, who took that full, unmitigated wrath upon Himself. So we thank You for Christ. We thank You that tonight we will feed upon Him spiritually through the sacraments. And we pray that even now, Father, You would prepare our hearts for worship. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. We've got about 12 minutes for questions. So if you have a question, come on up. And I will do my best to answer. Yes, brother?
I have a question.
Okay.
My question is, how do you view sharing Netflix passwords, Hulu, Paramount, with your friends and neighbors?
Yeah. Yeah. I would say two things. Yeah, obviously by the reaction, everybody has a vested interest in the answer to this question. I don't know what the fine print says. On the one hand, I'd say you might want to look at the fine print, but on the other hand, you know, ignorance is bliss. But I will say that the author of Hebrews says, "Do not neglect to What does he say there? Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." So if you have a membership and you could share it, do not neglect it. All right, next question.
Ecclesiastes 5:19. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. This is the gift of God. And so I think it's a paradox we Christians grapple with, is how to not feel guilty in enjoying what God has given, right? Not consider that a waste of time. So I would say a practical way to enjoy your leisure and give God glory in your leisure. Right. So God doesn't forbid us from going to the beach in the winter, whatever, and taking walks, and consider that a waste of time. Right.
No, that's good. That's good.
Yeah. Balance. We have to find balance.
Right. We have to find balance. I think it's just so easy, isn't it? It's just so easy to, especially in different seasons of your life, to hate your work, not be happy in your work. And I think, I'll just say this, I don't know, there's different generations represented here, but I know that in my generation, one of the things that we were fed is, you know, you gotta find a job that you love, you know? And there was this unexamined premise in that wisdom that was given by the world. And the unexamined premise, I believe, is that your identity and your contentment is bound up in your vocation. And I just got to say that's not true. It's just simply not true. I think that you can find joy in the task and the labor that God has given you. And the book of Ecclesiastes says that. But just like anything else, I don't care if it's your wife. I don't care if it's your children. I don't care if it's the country in which you live or the lot that you've been given. If good things become ultimate things, you're in the furnace of idolatry. And so we need to recognize that, you know, work is work. And, you know, some of us do love our jobs, and that's a wonderful thing. But, you know, I love my job, but, you know, there's these aspects of my job that are just not fun. And I don't go to work every day and only do the things that I like to do. I do what God has called me to do because that's what He's called me to do. I'm taking dominion. And so our contentment needs to be in God and not in the lot that He has given us. That being said, one of the ways you cultivate contentment is being happy with the lot that He has given you. And, you know, isn't this, and I'll shut up after this, but isn't this what we tell our children, especially when they get into high school, junior high and high school, is, you know, they're trying to answer the question, you know, how do I be popular? I want to be popular. I want to be accepted. And I think the best advice that parents give their children, I really do, it's not a cliche, is don't try to be like Johnny or Susie, you know, Johnny quarterback and Susie cheerleader. Be yourself, right? Be yourself as you are in Christ. And the people for whom that's good enough, those are the good friends. And the people who for whom it's not, those are the artificial friends, and they're not going to stick around. And so cultivating contentment in what God has given us and not in what he hasn't given us is, I think, a secret that Paul hints at in Philippians 4. Yes?
So you may have answered part of my question in what you just said. You brought up like socioeconomical classes, right? And
yeah.
So obviously you shouldn't, you should not look to a multimillionaire and covet and envy everything they have. However, is it wrong to want to work, to want to move yourself to a higher socioeconomical class? And I guess as for me personally, I'm not gonna put this on you, but for me personally, it's hard. Like I work a blue collar job, mm-hmm. right? I go to work every day. I work with my hands. I didn't go to college. And there are times where I'm like, man, that six figure number up there looks really, really good. Mm-hmm. I really wish I could be somewhere like that. And so I'll stew in my mind, what are ways that I can do what I do now to make that kind of money mm-hmm. and stuff like that. And obviously there's a fine line where I have to find in my mind when I'm coveting and when I'm being envious and where I'm just thinking, okay, how can I work harder, provide more for my family? And I know there's a line there, but where my question, I guess, is in there. Is it wrong? Yeah. Is it wrong to want to be in another place? I guess is the question.
Yeah. So what you're talking about, to put a finger on, is you're talking about ambition. And to clarify the question, the question that you're asking is ambition wrong? Okay. And the answer is no, but ambition needs to be redeemed, right? Hmm. So we can think about ambition in terms of the world, which is, you know, I do want to get these riches and achieve these marks. But the question is for what? Okay. And right. As a Christian, you think, well, I want to do it to the glory of God, and that's a good answer, but what does that mean? Let me give you one litmus test for that, okay? If you're thinking about ambition in terms of, well, I'm working toward this, whatever that is, and once I get there, then I will do the things God has called me to do, for example, like tithe of the church, okay? Then you're not thinking in the right terms, okay? You should be doing now what you want to be doing tomorrow, right? And so you should think, okay, well, with what the Lord has given me, I'm going to give a portion back. But the ambition itself is not bad, and you should be doing that, and you should be trying to get these promotions. But just like anything else, a good thing can become an ultimate thing. And so you always have to be checking your heart, why am I doing this, okay? And so we want to be careful of the false guilt that sometimes, in some quarters in Christianity, gets put on us, as if to say, being rich is wrong. Well, Abraham was rich, okay, and that wasn't wrong. There were many people in the early church that were rich, and as a result, funded the ministry of Jesus and the apostles. You see, and so that's not a bad thing. But again, it's a balancing act. It's a matter of the heart more than it is about the numbers in your bank account. So yes, redeem ambition and do it for the glory of God.
Thank you.
It's funny, I don't have so much a question, but I was going to say something from church history that actually ties in perfect what you just said. There's a nonconformist pastor named William Kiffin. So William Kiffin is very interesting in this situation we're talking about. He was a pastor who also was a leather worker, and he didn't initially want to be a leather worker, but that's what the work he found in his hands. And this was at a time when it was even harder to do that. Well, he worked hard, and God blessed that hard work such that he made so much money that he used that to fund his ministry. He gave the King of England a loan at one point for 800 or 900 pounds,
that's
which
right.
now equates to $1 million. He wanted more, but he gave him enough to placate him, knowing he wouldn't get it back. But that's not what he chose to do with the money overall, though. He blessed the church when the nonconformist period, in which men were getting arrested, pastors were getting thrown in prison, he would go to these crooked judges and be like, can you let them out? Here's some money. Please let these brothers out. And so he would pay off their bails and pay to get these men out so they could continue serving the church.
Mm.
And he funded the church through this difficult period. And so he used that wealth in a way that redeemed that wealth and redeemed the time that he used.
Mm.
A job that he didn't love.
Yeah, thank you, brother. It's very helpful. Job he didn't love.
So I've never used ChatGPT to clarify. and it's kind of scary. Huh. But anyways, I was wondering what you thought of being as part of this, that kind of a situation, being like the fruit of the spirit of self-control or self-discipline. Mm. Because we actually had a slightly similar, it wasn't a bunch of people who got caught cheating, but normally in our final exams in law school, the professors will use a lockdown browser, so you can't open up other documents on your computer. You're stuck in that window. You can't do anything else. Last year, one of our professors, for one reason or another, I don't remember why, wasn't going to be using it, and some students went up to him concerned about that. And he took the whole class, actually, and he sat him down in the one room, and he talked to everybody all at the same time. And he said, for one, it concerns me that at a Christian institution that you would feel the need to have that, that you would assume people are going to be cheating at this school. But the second reason that he said was, if you feel the need that you need a lockdown browser, that's concerning because you're in the wrong profession. Because there will always be ways to take shortcuts, and you will get found out. And we may not be now, it might be 10 years in the future, but like you said, you're only cheating yourself, and you're not going to ultimately get away with it because of the nature of the job.
Yeah.
And so part of that, in that vein, the aspect of self-control to know, like, yeah, you've got this work, this outline of the entire course sitting on your computer, and both the self-control and the self-discipline, as well as the honesty and integrity to not do it and take the exam based on what you've studied for the entire course. So,
yeah, that's helpful, brother. Yeah, I'll just tell one story and then I'll let us go. My church history professor, Dr. Godfrey, who we've watched some of his history lectures, he was a unique professor because all the other professors at Westminster would say, here's all the reading you have to do. And they'd give like 1,500 pages of in one semester for just their class. And then at the end, when you took your final, you had to sign off of what percentage you read. So it was the honor system. And Dr. Godfrey never did that. He would assign reading, but he would never make it part of the grade. And somebody asked him one time why. And he said, I just don't want to put a stumbling block before you. I don't want to put you in a place where you're going to be tempted to lie. Now, you could weigh, you know, the wisdom or foolishness of that, but I thought it was honest. And to your point, I mean, I just come back to the words of Moses. Be sure of this, your sin will find you out. And may the Lord burn upon our consciences the coram Deo attitude and mindset that all of us should have, that every day in every way, from the moment we wake up to the moment we lay our head down at night, we're living our life coram Deo in the face of God. In the face of God. And if you think in terms of that, and your fear of God is greater than your fear of man, it doesn't matter what man thinks, because you're living your life before God. All right, with that, you are dismissed. Have a wonderful break before worship.